before beginning, just a word about translations. I'm going to be reading, to begin with at least, out of the New American Standard Bible, generally considered to be one of the most accurate translations. I should say that there are problems with virtually every translation, and ultimately the only translation that's accurate for you is the one that the Holy Spirit writes in your heart by His Spirit. Jesus said, "My words are spirit, and they must be understood in spirit." I'm not a linguist, so I can't really comment on a lot of the problems of translation that are that do exist in the Scriptures. Not in any position to do that, but in 73 years, I have learned a lot about the Lord through the invisible things of Himself that He's revealed in the things created. Romans 1 tells us if we don't get Him from those things, then we're without excuse. He doesn't even say that about not getting Him from the Scriptures. So there are mistranslations that are a matter of agenda, translator agenda, and those are really inexcusable. But I won't go into that now. The key thing is what we have in most any of the modern translations, even the King James, is enough so that the Lord can communicate by His Spirit through them. So beginning at chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The yowling you're hearing in the background is the cat protesting that the Scriptures are getting attention rather than him. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. I should just like to say the seven churches that are in Asia are each named after the town where it is. The unity of the body of Christ is so fundamental throughout the New Testament writings that it's very clear that one town, there is one church. That's what God calls church. What's presently calling itself church is not what God calls church. Christ is not divided. So divisions and sects are not what God is doing. Those are the results of men and their deceitful scheming who have distorted the word of God to lead disciples away after themselves. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Of course, most of the kings of the earth think they're the ones who are in charge, but ultimately behind those kings, Jesus is the ruler. This one who is the firstborn from the dead, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 6, and he's made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. A kingdom of priests, it's a strange combination of roles. A kingdom is generally a government of some kind. We don't normally think of priests in connection with government. But there is a special kind of government that is the priesthood of all believers. Now, prophets represent God to man. Priests usually represent man to God. And in so doing, as a kingdom of priests, there's a governmental dimension to being a mediator between man and God, and God and men. Verse 7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so. Amen. Verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is saying about himself, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I'm not sure there's lots of opinions about, actually about this whole book, but about what John was doing there, who had him on the island of Patmos. He was there as a prisoner, but he's a prisoner because of the testimony of Jesus. And so it could easily have been, by this time, what was calling itself church and an emerging leadership of what was calling itself church. In John, 3 John, we have a man named Diotrephes, for instance, who loved the preeminence, who threw the authentic believers out of the church and wouldn't receive the authentic apostleship. So there was already at that time, and John outlived them all, the writer of this, of the book of Revelation, that kind of thing going on in what was calling itself church. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. What a great consolation it is to my heart that John wasn't necessarily in the Spirit on every day, but on this particular Lord's day, he heard a loud voice. He was in the Spirit. And I would that we could be in the Spirit every day and for a whole day, but my own experience is that more often than not, my times in the Spirit seem but a moment. I could only wish they were longer and there were more of them. Verse 11, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. Here's the name of the seven churches, all the names of cities, Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Just a comment about the sharp two-edged sword. We know that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's able to divide soul from spirit, joint from marrow. And this sword is the weapon of the Lord. And this weapon is really truth. There's a lot of opinion around. There's a lot of agenda around. But the pure truth is the most powerful weapon there is. To begin to get a feel for this particular passage, he's found here among lampstands. And we can read about these seven golden lampstands mentioned in verse 12 in Zechariah. And I'll go there just for a moment, because they're mentioned several times. Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of it, each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, and we'll see these mentioned later as two witnesses in the book of Revelation. One on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left side. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this stone, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. I should just mention that a plumb line is designed to make sure that a building is built true to plumb, as the expression goes, that it's straight. If a building touches the plumb line, the plumb line is invalidated. So you see a mason when he works snapping the line periodically to be sure it's not touching the building anywhere. This is one of the difficulties with the doctrine of the Catholic Church, that feels that its teaching and doctrine are on the same level as the Scripture, and for years would not let its followers even read the Scripture. The builders were touching, they were allowing the plumb line to touch the building, their building, and it was making it invalid. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its feet?" Revelation will explain them much more fully a little later. And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So that's some background on these seven lampstands and also two olive trees, which we'll be running into later in the book of Revelation. Verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell.'" What a great thing to know. He's got the keys of death and of hell. He can lock them or lock them. That's pretty powerful. 19, "Write, therefore, the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So a lampstand is like something that we put a light on. So the church is a pedestal for the witness of Christ. He is the flame of it. As for the angels to the seven churches, most of those who interpret the scripture in the past have attributed these angels to being the pastors of the seven churches. Of course, this is based on an ecclesiology or an understanding of what church looks like that just has no place in the scripture. They're simply messengers, could be anyone, even a member of the congregation. I haven't met too many angelic pastors myself in 40 years in the Lord. Now, I should say also at this point that there's many interpretations of the book of Revelation. We're about to get into these letters to the seven churches. There are many perspectives on what those are. Some of them see these as representing seven periods of church history. So that as we go through them, we're seeing these various glimpses into the history of the church. Others say, no, these letters are written to a representation of a church embodied in these seven churches, which may have application at any time in human history, including our own. My own preference is I lean toward an understanding of the book of Revelation that makes it relevant in the now for those who read it. That's the promise. I don't think we're reading history, and I don't think we need to be historians in order to get something out of the book of Revelation. Now, I should say also at this point that there's many interpretations of the book of Revelation. We're about to get into these letters to the seven churches. There are many perspectives on what those are. Some of them see these as representing seven periods of church history. So that as we go through them, we're seeing these various glimpses into the history of the church. Others say, no, these letters are written to a representation of a church embodied in these seven churches, which may have application at any time in human history, including our own. My own preferences, I lean toward an understanding of the Book of Revelation that makes it relevant in the now for those who read it. That's the promise. I don't think we're reading history, and I don't think we need to be historians in order to get something out of the Book of Revelation. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false." I should say, in this day and age, when there are movements and claims for the restoration of authentic apostleship, which has been for so long absent from the church, what's calling itself church, that really testing an apostle is quite simple. An apostle is a sent one. An elder or overseer is a staying one. The simple test is to ask one claiming to be an apostle, "Who sent you?" An apostle is a sent one, not a went one. If the apostle hasn't been sent by something that's authentic, as likely as not, that apostle is not authentic. The problem is, I have never seen what God calls church. I haven't seen an authentic church in a city, one body of believers in one city. The leadership of what's calling itself church continues to maintain the division of it. And in some sense, it's presumptuous to even claim apostleship in this day. That said, I should also say that there are spiritual pockets, so to speak, of authenticity. And even though they're smaller than a city, they may be in a position to send people out from themselves who are authentic and are capable of planting seed that reproduces a pocket. Not something that calls itself church, but something that's authentic nonetheless in another place. So there has to be this possibility for the seed of apostleship to grow into an authentic church, whereby we can discover in these last days an emerging authentic apostleship. Verse 3, "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." I think the simplest way to look at this is in a romantic context. When the chemistry goes out of a love relationship, it has lost a great deal. You can see it if you go out to a restaurant. You can be sitting there watching, there may be many couples there dining, some of them, one's on a cell phone, another one's reading a paper, but then you spot a couple who's in the throes of first love. And all of a sudden you see what a bright light that is. It makes a big difference. That love is something that we're only capable of experiencing in the Spirit. That's why Jesus, when he left, told the church in Jerusalem, "Don't leave town without it. Don't leave town until you have received power." That's the power of new love. He didn't need people leaving town with no chemistry in order to share with the world about him. The other thing that's encouraging about it is, while in the flesh, first love often pales and goes by the boards in the spirit. This doesn't have to be true. So the key thing here is that in the Lord, we don't have to lose that first love. We don't have to be like those whose love is confined to the flesh. We can be as those whose love is liberated and empowered by the Spirit. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've seen a lot of theories about the Nicolaitans. I don't have particular light on them. Nico is over, Laitans is laity, same word, they're over the people. I'm satisfied that it probably has something to do with that. Throughout the New Testament, you can see this growing tendency for men to lord it over the sheep, so to speak, to draw away followers after themselves, to create their own downline, to have a constituency, to be doing multi-level marketing. You can see it even before the New Testament writings are closed. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Fact is, we're going to eat from the tree of life, which is in the resurrected paradise of God. And the resurrected paradise of God is even better than going back to the garden. In the later part of the book of Revelation, we'll see that there's a river of life in the city of which is the New Jerusalem. And there's a tree which is growing on both sides of that river. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not there. This is not about system or program or regulation or do's and don'ts or just say no. This is about the grace of God. That's where we're headed. Verse 8, and the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Just a couple of things here. I don't have particular light on the 10 days, but clearly that church was going through it. This is an interesting statement here. Those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. A synagogue is not a building. It's more an appointment. And it's a word applied to an appointment under the old covenant system. But it's indicative of a problem. Those who say they are Jews may be the same kind of thing as those who say they are Christians. We call ourselves stuff to have a reputation. That is not the mind of Christ. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. We call ourselves stuff, and what's calling itself church is calling itself stuff in order to have a reputation. They were first called Christians in Antioch. That's not what they were calling themselves. When somebody comes down the pike selling snake oil, calling themselves something, you can be pretty sure that's not the Spirit of the Lord. The second death. First death is the death of the flesh. It's appointed unto man once to die. We know by the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation, that there will be some who don't even experience the first death before the coming of the Lord. Those who are alive and remain shall in no way precede those who are asleep. But the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air. So the second death has to do with a death involving the ultimate disposition of the old creation, and the hazardous waste disposal unit is the lake of fire. We'll come to that later in the book. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I don't know all of that's entailed there. There probably were temples and stuff, or a temple there that was particularly noteworthy compared to anything comparable in the other seven cities. I suspect that there's some spiritual dimension to this where Satan dwells that I don't have particular light on. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Balaam had been called into a situation in order to give false witness and false testimony. And the Lord had to rebuke him through a dumbass. That's very encouraging to me because I've always felt like I did my best work stupid. Verse 15, thus you also have some in the same way who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my... He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now we're beginning to get into the original, the authentic, with regard to new names and a naming that's ours in the Lord. This is the original for which the mark of the beast is the counterfeit. It's the name, it's the number of a man, the name of the beast. That's a counterfeit in order to look like that's Christ bestowing this new name. White stones and black stones in the day were used in jury in trials for a black stone. Putting a black stone on the table was, or on the ground was, a verdict of guilty, and a white stone was a verdict of innocence. So this is an indication of innocence. I think that's a big part of the significance of that. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I should just say that there's a lot of Jezebel talk and accusation and hype and brouhaha that goes on in the name of what's calling itself church. I think the root meaning of Jezebel is unhusbanded. Christ is the husband of those who name his name and call him. We are the bride of Christ, but there are those who make that claim, but they're not really husbanded. You don't see the government of the Spirit working in their life. And they go off and teach whatever they want to. They don't speak and share and see and proclaim and preach according to the wisdom that comes down from heaven, but out of their own carnality. In verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I'll cast her on a bed of sickness, those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, lest they repent of her deeds, adultery with her. You see, she's not being faithful to her husband, even Christ. That's our husband as well. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So there are children of adultery, and we can see it. You can go into some things that are calling themselves church, and they're just the byproduct of this kind of attitude and adulterous relationship on the part of leadership. verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Ruling over the nations. This is a really problematic expression here, because it looks like it's something that's going to happen in the future. But in fact, it may simply be a matter of the ongoing doing of the deeds that are in Christ by the Spirit. It puts us in a place where we're ruling over the nations even now. It's not very apparent, but Jesus Christ being Lord of the kings of the earth is not very apparent now either, but he is. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The morning star, there's a couple of morning stars. One of them is not so good. He's a counterfeit, and the other one's Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There is a book of life. And the names of the redeemed, all those who come to believe in him through time and space, are written in that book. God, who knows the end from the beginning, is able to know what's going to happen without violating the choices that are made in the meantime. In other words, we can't blame the outcome on God just because he knows the end from the beginning. He's that great. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open book which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. For those of us who know the Lord by the Spirit, this is an open book. The things that he says are an open book. The truth that he shares are an open book for us. Jesus, when asked about why he spoke in parables, said to those who asked him, to you it has been given, but to them it has not been given. Having ears, they hear not. Having eyes, they see not. Verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, here he is again with this, and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Seems like we're living in those kinds of times. But there's an imminence in the book of Revelation that many have more or less violated by wanting to cram all that imminence into some brief period at the end of old creation history. As I see it, the book of Revelation invites us to live in the imminent possibility of his coming, that's relevant to how we live our lives and how we understand the scriptures in the now. Verse 11, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. There we are again with the original, the authentic, for which the mark of the beast is simply a counterfeit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let no one take your crown. We have a crown. If we go to, Philippians and also in Thessalonians, it's written, for what is my glory or joy or crown in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Isn't it you? I think the best way to understand these crowns are in some sense the same way we understand the many crowns, crown him with many crowns of the Lord. The crown consists of those for whom we've laid down our lives. These are surely those that Paul was talking to when he said this, that they were his crown. We also have crowns, but it's important that we don't covet the crowns, we don't hold them to ourselves. It's not about leading disciples away after ourselves. It's not us that they're following. It's him that we encourage them to follow. And so later we see that those are in the heavenly places are casting their crowns at the feet of the one who sits on the throne. This is simply an acknowledgement that those for whom we've laid down our lives belong to him. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Sometimes we can take comfort in thinking that at least we got some of it. There's not much comfort here for those who are lukewarm. Verse 17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Clearly there's another economy by which our wealth is judged. It's this other economy that we need to know and move in by the Spirit that we need to be living in, functioning in, trading in. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. I think this eye salve in some way is certainly a picture of the Holy Spirit. The oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him and he with me. If he's standing at the door and knocking, and that door is the door of a church, it's clearly a situation where Jesus is on the outside, and it's for those on the inside to open that door and let him in. So the scripture anticipates the possibility that there's stuff around calling itself church, but he's not in there. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Ephesians, we are told, we are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. So we need to see the present relevance of this from a spiritual point of view. We need to have spiritual eyes to see that this is not all pie in the sky by and by. This is something that's ours in and by the Spirit and only by the Spirit. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Or to shorten it, to make the point, the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. It's no place else. Chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now there are expressions like this from time to time as we go through the book of Revelation. he's written to the churches, and so now he's going to another place to get another perspective. This other perspective isn't necessarily something that is time dependent so much as it is being situated in a better place to see. Years ago, it occurred to me that on the day Jesus died, he had the best view on the hill. Sometimes we have to get into a hard place to see and understand things we just never could see in our life of ease. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So as you see, here's a place, being in the Spirit. And all of a sudden he's seeing something. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. I believe these elders are probably the patriarchs of Israel. There were 12 tribes and the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Don't know whether that 12th one was Matthias or Paul, whoever it may have been. But I think this is the eldership of heaven. These are the eldest ones of the church, and these are the eldest ones of the old covenant people of God. Elders and overseers. Verse 5, and from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So now these candlesticks, lamps of fire, the candlesticks are the churches, but the flames on those churches are flames that are fueled by the Holy Spirit. These are manifestations of the Spirit of God in the testimony and behavior of the saints. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And now these living creatures, you can see them in Ezekiel. I won't go there now. But in Ezekiel there are images of these creatures. They're mentioned several times in the context and proximity to the throne. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Verse 9. And you'll find that language used to describe the beast out of the earth later on, and how the whole world wonders at him because he was not and now he is. There's a counterfeit resurrection there that takes place in the beast. And I should say that when Jesus gave his discourse, the Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, he talks about when the disciples asked him, well, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, and Jesus' first response was, see to it that no one deceives you. So if that was his first concern, then certainly there was going to be great deception. And they don't counterfeit play money. The counterfeits that are offering themselves to the people of God, they are very, very convincing, and only the Spirit is capable of discerning them. We need to be in the Spirit. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they exist and were created. Chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. King James, I think, describes this as a scroll. Verse 2, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?'" Now, please note the language here. What the strong angel is saying is described as a proclamation, but the quotation is a question. So it may be a question, but in fact it's a proclamation, which is an accusation against the saints of God. There is no one worthy. I believe this strong angel is the evil one himself, who at a point in time is cast out of heaven. We'll come across that a little bit later. But at this point in time is still in heaven, and he is in effect proclaiming with a loud voice an accusation against the saints of God. The implications are no one is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." So what he was proclaiming in the form of a question was true. Verse 4, "And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" Verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Seven in the scriptures is the number of completion. Eight is the number of a new creation. Six is the number of man. It's amazing the depth to which one can go pursuing the numerology of the scriptures. And the people have gone in there just by the numbers and found amazing truth that's hidden using any other language or approach to understanding it. I never really got into it, but there is a book called Theomatics, which is written, I think, by two co-authors. One of them is the son of Peter Marshall, who was chaplain of the U.S. Senate for a while, a marvelous preacher. Verse 7, "And he came, and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Elsewhere in the New Testament writings we're told, "For we were not redeemed by corruptible things, like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ." It is like a pawn shop, and the only currency that was sound enough to redeem us was not corruptible gold, but only the blood of Christ. Verse 10, "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests," again repeating that phrase, "to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." I should say that I've heard two perspectives on what this book represents. A man who was like a spiritual father to me years ago, who's since gone on to be with the Lord, Frank Wren from England, his understanding of it was this was a title deed to the world. I think there's a big element of truth in that. But one of the other ones that I thought was most useful as we watch this Book of Revelation play itself out through human history is the insight of someone by the name of Bob Mumford, who is still alive and one of the consummate teachers of the Christian, even Christian history in the world. He has a tremendous gift for teaching, and his position is This is itself the book of life. And that, as so that no one could open the book of life, no one could redeem those whose names were written in this book of life. It was sealed with seven seals. And so he makes the point that as the book is opened and the seals are broken like a scroll, it's opened progressively throughout history. So as the historical time comes for it to be your time, and the Holy Spirit goes out to find you, and we'll kind of see that in the language that's presented here. Verse 11, and I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. We're now getting into the kind of language that Handel has incorporated in the Messiah. Verse 13, And every created thing which was in heaven and on earth, and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, that's the end of chapter 5. We'll pick it up in the New International Version at chapter 6. I call the New International the Backslider's Version. It's so clear you can't miss it.
I watched as the Lamb opened the first of seven seals. This is chapter 6. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, Come. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. And another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Then the Lamb opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, Come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, A quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Then the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, Come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and hell was following close behind him. They were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword and famine and plague and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Excuse me. I think the important thing to note there is that they asked a time-related question, and the answer they got was not time-related. It was related to a number. So you can't get the answer according to time. The answer is in God's a number. I'm guessing it's the number of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I watched as he opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars of the sky fell to earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So the Lamb is opening the scroll. History is unfolding. These destructive forces are released. The first one is kind of a generic destructive force. The rider held a bow when he was given a crown. He rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. And just about all of the other horses follow from that human conquering and conquest kind of thing. Measure of wheat and so forth is starvation and famine. And taking peace from the earth, wars that happen as a result of the penchant, the propensity of man to want to conquer and take conquest. The pale horse, of course, death and hell follow close behind him. Hades is not the lake of fire. Hades is simply a generic place of the dead.